Thanks, Matthew. Good morning, everyone. We're currently in a series through the Gospel of Mark, and so far we've talked about the fact that Gospels are not history as we know them. Instead, the Gospels are stories which have been edited together and are constructed to make specific points about who Jesus is. That is, the Gospels do not claim to contain everything that Jesus ever said or did. Instead, Mark is selecting specific stories from Jesus' overall life and arranging them in an order to help his original audience understand the essence of the Christ. Sometimes this works at the level of verses. For example, Mark edits Malachi 3 together with Isaiah 40 in order to highlight the fact that Jesus is Yahweh returning to his temple. And this kind of editing works between stories too. Last week, we talked about the fact that even though Jesus comes and claims to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, he does not actually say all that much about what the kingdom of God is. Instead, Mark puts Jesus into Israel's shoes by having Jesus take symbolic actions which are reminiscent of Israel's story. In the same way that the God of Israel took his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and in the same way that Israel was tested in the wilderness, so too is Jesus baptized and then tested in the wilderness for 40 days. And in the same way that Joshua conquered the land of Canaan, so too will Jesus conquer the kingdom of Satan and its demonic influence over the world. The implication is clear. Because Jesus is following the path that Israel left behind, he is in fact the new Israel, following the Old Testament story in order to give the Old Testament a new ending. Jesus will not end in exile, but in the blessing of the whole world. What Mark's editing means, though, is that many parts of his story have interesting details that will never get followed up on. For example, in our passage today, Simon Peter is apparently married because he has a mother-in-law. Did Peter just leave his wife at home while he went around traveling with Jesus? Did she come along as part of Jesus' entourage? Is Simon Peter's wife even a follower of Jesus? And does Simon Peter have any kids? I'm sure in the modern day that if this was a Netflix show, Simon Peter's wife would get her own spinoff as they keep digging for content. But Mark just doesn't care to tell us about Peter's wife. Instead, at the core of our passage today is something that the academics call the messianic secret. That is, if Jesus comes to preach about the kingdom of God, and if everything Jesus does reveals the presence of God, why does Jesus also try to stop everyone from talking about it? For example, when Jesus drives out the demons in verse 34, he muzzles them precisely because they could reveal his identity. When Jesus gets famous enough that the crowd start looking for him in verse 37, Jesus leaves and goes preaching in the rest of Galilee. Even when Jesus is indignant, down in verse 41, he doesn't seem mad at the man himself, since he immediately heals him upon his request. Instead, it seems like Jesus is annoyed that news about him has gotten out, and now that there are people running around looking for him so that he can heal them. And when he cleanses that man of leprosy, he orders that man strongly not to tell anyone else. That man, of course, disobeys, and so Jesus' response is not to stay and explain himself, but to leave and to go to the lonely places. Even though Jesus is Yahweh returning to his temple, the king heralded by John the Baptist, Jesus apparently doesn't want anyone to know about this. This should strike us as very counterintuitive. After all, verse 38, Jesus explicitly says that his mission is to go and to preach the good news, with the implication that he's going to go around proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. As we have seen, everything Jesus does announces the arrival of the kingdom. So why doesn't Jesus stay around and explain himself? That seems like it would be a really helpful thing to do. Unfortunately, like so much of Mark, we're not given a straightforward explanation of why Jesus wants to keep all of this a secret. We are left to piece the context together by the stories Mark leaves behind. So, as always, we do have to try to make connections between this story and all others. And all over the Gospels, it seems like Jesus keeps secrets because people do not fully understand what he is doing, even when Jesus stops and tries to explain himself. Because he literally cannot explain himself, because his audience keeps misunderstanding. I'm reminded of this short exchange that Jesus has with his disciples in Mark 8. They're traveling across the Sea of Galilee. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with him in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" The implicit answer to Jesus' question is no, the disciples don't understand. Even though they've literally seen Jesus multiply bread to feed thousands of people, they still think he's mad at them because they only brought one loaf. My point, though, is not to scold the apostles too much. My point is that even the 12 apostles, the people closest to Jesus, the people who saw the miracles firsthand, they often seem to have no idea what Jesus is trying to do. They often have no idea what Jesus is trying to say. To be fair to them, by the end of the Gospels, they all get a lot better at it. And if the extra-biblical legends about them are true, all but John will end up martyred for the sake of Christ. So when they understand, the disciples are all in about who Jesus is. But here, at the beginning of the Gospels, even the disciples have no idea what's happening. They just don't know any better. If even the disciples do not understand, it is a fair bet to assume that some random passerby, a peasant who would only come out to see a single miracle or to listen to a particular sermon, it's a fair bet to say they would also not understand what Jesus is trying to say or do. If those who follow Jesus full-time do not understand, how is someone supposed to understand off of a single sermon? They might one day come to see Jesus and the fullness of who Jesus is, but at that moment, they cannot. It seems like Jesus is keeping secrets then because he literally cannot explain himself to the people around him. They cannot hear what he has to say. I want to be clear, though, that this is not a moral failure. Trying to understand and yet still failing to understand is not a sin. It is still a very practical problem. Jesus cannot fully communicate his message to his disciples. And indeed, based on what we know from the rest of the New Testament, it seems like most of the original audience was not ready to hear what Jesus had to say. This difference is probably because of the distinction between what the Jews thought the Messiah would be and who Jesus turned out actually to be. As I've mentioned on a few occasions, the days of Jesus were rife with messianic expectation. Jesus was not the only person claiming to be the Messiah. If the various rebellions are any indication, perhaps a majority of faithful Jews expected for the Messiah to come and to destroy Rome with a sword, to restore the kingdom of Israel, and to rebuild the temple. And the way that Mark has announced Jesus' arrival, it seems to indicate that something similar is happening with Jesus. After all, Jesus is Yahweh returning to the temple. In the Old Testament, when this happens, the oppressive nations of the world are just destroyed. When Yahweh comes to the tabernacle, it's after the destruction of Egypt. When Yahweh enters Solomon's temple, that begins the greatest extent of Israel's kingdom. the kingdom is biggest under Solomon. And in the book of Isaiah, the Syrian king Sennacherib's army breaks against the temple of Jerusalem. When Yahweh returns to his temple, the oppressive nations of the world are destroyed. So when the earliest disciples gather, it is probably not because they think that Jesus has come to take away the sins of the world. It's not because they think Jesus is here to inaugurate a new covenant and to bless the whole world. When John says that Jesus has come to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the disciples probably think that means Jesus is going to burn Rome to the ground. We can see this if we skip a little bit ahead to the third chapter of Mark. In Mark 3, we discover that Jesus recruits another Simon to be his disciple, a guy named Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a revolutionary group of Jews who were famous for assassinating anyone they thought was a collaborator with the Roman government. For example, if you're a guy named Matthew the tax collector, Simon the Zealot was likely to pull out a knife, kill you in your sleep, and then be happy about it. They hated everyone connected to Rome. Simon the Zealot is probably joining up because he thinks the Messiah has come to destroy Rome. And if we skip ahead to the part where Jesus is being arrested, one of the disciples, the other gospels say this is Peter, draws a sword and cuts off the high priest's ear. If you've been paying attention in history, why does a random Jewish peasant have a sword? Swords are extremely expensive. All that metal could be used to make a lot of farming implements. You only buy a sword if you're planning on using it. You only buy a sword if you're preparing for war. And when Jesus is being arrested, this is what Jesus says. "Am I leading a rebellion," says Jesus, "that you have come up with swords and clubs to capture me?" From the perspective of the Jewish leaders and from the perspective of Rome, Jesus is absolutely leading a rebellion. His disciples think he's the Messiah, and everyone who believes in the Messiah expects the Messiah to come and destroy Rome. Why else, then, would you have a messianic claimant gather a bunch of young men all together? It looks like a rebellion. With the benefit of hindsight, we know that the rebellion Jesus is actually leading is not one of political violence. We know that Jesus is not going to overthrow Rome with the force of arms, but through the disarming power of love and weakness. Jesus is not here to police all of human sin with the edge of a sword. He is here to fix human sin at its very core, in the human heart. And the revolution that Jesus leads will not be one that tries to win by laying waste to all opposition. It will instead try to turn enemies into friends and brothers. It will try to convert all those who don't believe into those who do believe. The great apostle Paul, for example, started out as someone who persecuted and murdered Christians. We believe that that kind of conversion is possible. You can take your life and turn it into a completely different direction. All of these things, then, that we now know about Jesus are not something that is immediately comprehensible to that original audience. If you're a Jewish peasant and you're expecting to go to war, and your Messiah comes to preach you peace and love even for your enemies instead, how ready are you to hear such a message? It is not what the early disciples were expecting. In Acts 1, verse 6, well after the resurrection, the apostles even asked Jesus this: "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Even after the resurrection, the apostles think that Jesus has come to destroy Rome and to establish a political kingdom on earth. They did not understand what Jesus was trying to teach them about the kingdom of God and the new work that Jesus is now doing through the church. They do not understand Jesus' mission to fulfill the covenant. They do not understand that Jesus comes not only to take away the sins of Israel, but the sins of the entire world. all that the apostles could do was to take what they thought they knew about the Messiah and then try to cram Jesus into that box. As the old saying goes, if all you have is a hammer, everything starts to look like a nail. All these examples, then, of even the apostles misunderstanding Jesus is why the messianic secret exists. Jesus has to try to communicate his message to a people who don't really want to understand him because they're looking for something else. That is why he has to take things so slowly. That is why he avoids the crowds. He cannot fully explain himself to them. If Jesus is going to deliver his message about what the kingdom of God is actually like, he is going to need to take things very slowly. It's going to take a lot of time for them to process what they have heard and seen and to change their mind significantly about what it means to follow this Jesus and not the Messiah of political revolution. Jesus is so unexpected that the apostles cannot understand him right away. Our story today has a good example of just how unexpected Jesus truly is, with the story of the man being healed from leprosy. Leprosy is a highly contagious skin disease that damages your nerve endings and makes it so that you can't feel pain. This is a significant problem. Lots of people with leprosy often have limbs missing because they injure themselves and are not aware that they're injured. In the Old Testament, having leprosy makes you unclean. It's important to note, though, that cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament are not directly related to morality. All that being unclean means is that you have to be purified before you can go to the temple. To use a notable example, going to the bathroom makes you unclean, but no one thinks that going to the bathroom is a sinful act. It's perfectly natural and unavoidable. Everyone needs to go to the bathroom, and everyone needs to wash their hands after. Now, there are some things which make you both unclean and are also sins, like murdering someone. But that's not important for our story right now. What is important is that leprosy is a contagious skin disease, and leprosy makes you unclean. In Old Testament thought, all unclean things turn all clean things unclean, with the exception of the temple and of running water. For example, if I'm an unclean person and we play tag and I touch all of you are now unclean. Since being clean allows you to go to the temple, good Jews generally tried to keep clean. And they generally tried not to touch unclean things. If you remember the story of the Good Samaritan, where a priest and a Levite walk by a man who got robbed and was dying, they probably don't want to help him because they would have to touch him to help him, and he is doubly unclean. He's a Gentile, for one, which means he eats unclean food, which means he is inherently unclean. He's also dying and might be dead, and touching a dead body is always unclean. Since the priest and the Levite need to go work at the temple, touching him would make them unclean and disqualify them from going to the temple. It is more convenient for the priest and the Levite not to help the man, which only makes their sin greater. In any case, when Jesus touches the man, Jesus does not become unclean. Instead, the opposite happens. The man with leprosy becomes clean. This would be unthinkable in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the only things that make you clean when you touch them are the temple and running water. But this man is cleansed, he is healed, and he has to go offer the correct sacrifices at the temple for his healing. This is not something the disciples have ever seen before. This is not something anyone has ever seen before. And it is so contrary to their expectations that the disciples have no framework for understanding what's happening. Because Jesus is this level of unexpected, I'm not surprised that the disciples don't understand. That brings the text all the way now to us. In many ways, we are not so different than the early disciples, because we are in so many ways ill-equipped to understand who Jesus is. And it is not only because we lack so much of the cultural and Old Testament context which the biblical authors took for granted. If you grew up in the church, especially a suburban Chinese church, we often have trouble understanding who Jesus is because we are not taught about the fullness of who that Christ is. Most often, in a church like ours, you are taught the bubble wrap safety version of Jesus. Many churches think of themselves, implicitly or explicitly, as places which keep the good people in and the bad people out. Whether this is by the way we dress or who gets welcomed or unwelcomed, churches often like to present themselves as places for respectable people. As you will notice, this is the exact opposite of how Jesus operates. Jesus does not isolate himself from the poor and the suffering and the unclean. Even if they cannot understand him, Jesus is always going out to them and finding ways to bring healing into their midst. Wherever Jesus goes, he is not corrupted by the world. Instead, the world around him is made clean. We, as a church, are the people who follow Jesus. This, then, is what the church is trying to become. We are trying to become a people that take the blessing that God has given us and bring it forth to the rest of the world. Our job is not to keep ourselves separate in order to keep ourselves clean. It is to take the cleanness that God has given us and to take it into unclean places that they may also experience the blessing and love of God. Our job as Christians is to find all the places where Christ has already gone ahead of us and help them to build the kingdom of God wherever Christ has already laid the foundation. Now, I am aware that we are each not Jesus. We are fallible and we are corruptible. And it is therefore only together, as we hold each other accountable to the covenant, that we can accomplish God's mission for us. We should be careful about the corrupting influence of the world, but we must not be afraid of it. The church is not a place where we hide from the rest of the world. It is in the sinful world that God has placed us that we may help lead sinners like ourselves out. And as we reach out to the people around us, it is helpful for us to remember how Jesus communicated his story. Now, as then, most of the world is not prepared to understand who Jesus is. And this is not through any fault of their own. It is simply because they lack the foundations necessary to even begin thinking about who Jesus is. If we who are Christian already lack the Old Testament context, the kind necessary to understand why Mark's quotation of the prophets matters, if we find it hard to recognize that Jesus is walking in Israel's path, why would we expect our friends and neighbors to immediately understand who Jesus is? If you say to someone that Jesus loves you, who's Jesus, what's love, and why you? Why would we expect someone to follow a God they don't understand, perhaps even a God we don't understand? So, when we talk to people about Jesus, our priority is not to get them to say the sinner's prayer or getting them into the doors of this church. It is getting to a place where we can have trusted conversations with people, the kind that could actually change your life. This is a lot harder than going up to someone, handing them a pamphlet about Jesus, and then walking away. It is going to require that you live like Christ, like someone who's deeply trustworthy, and it's going to require that you are able to explain who Jesus is to you. This is going to take a lot more time and a lot more effort than you probably want, but it is the only real way to have a conversation about what it means to be Christian. Let's say, for example, you were to convert religions tomorrow. How many people in your life would you trust to guide you down that right path? I'll give you 10 seconds to think about it. I'm going to guess that the number of people you trust with this level of discussion is pretty close to zero. If you want to seriously talk to someone about following Jesus and the fact that they too should be following Jesus, you must be counted in that number of trust. If Jesus took the time to explain himself to his own people in an already high context situation, we can afford the same kind of time. We are not to hit and run people with the gospel. We are to stay until they trust us and trust us enough that we can have this long conversation about what Jesus means. Our job, after all, is not to be salesmen. It is to be the citizens of the kingdom of God and to follow Jesus where he has already gone. Amen.